Good morning, and welcome to Fairfax. Now, it is, as you heard in the video, we're glad you're here. This really is a family, and if there's a word that you're going to hear a lot when you're around here, it's that this is a family. It's a family, because for some of you, this is your family. Your family lives far away, or this, you don't know anyone else but the people here. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here. I know that sometimes people can come into a church and they use a lot of lingo and they go, I don't know what they're talking about. But we're glad you're here. And we hope that this isn't the first and only, but that you come back again. For a moment, I want you to think about this. What are the things that characterize your life? What are the things that are part of your DNA? They're who you are. Some people have different hair colors or no hair. Some of you have no hair. And so getting dressed in the morning is really easy because you don't have to worry about brushing. Some of you smell funny. Some of you look like the people that you came from, your parents. Most of us do, I think. But what are the things that are part of who we are? This month, as you heard on the video, we're focusing on identity. What does it mean to have these characteristics as ambassadors of King Jesus? What is in our DNA as a church, as followers of Jesus Christ, that sets us apart? What are these things, and how do these characteristics impact how we live in the world? So this month, we've been talking about these characteristics. We started talking about the faithfulness that we should have. And last week, we talked about that we're lovers of God's word. Unity is one of those words that we hear a lot about, and so we kind of tune it out. Because we go, well, your unity doesn't look like my unity. And so we're focusing on this characteristic today. I'm certain that there has been no subject in the last 100 years that has been preached on more, that has been written about more, that has had more websites developed for it than the idea of Christian unity. But I'm also certain that there's been no subject like Christian unity that has caused as much confusion among the followers of Christ. Today we're going to spend a lot of time in Scripture. And so if you have a Bible app, I want you to get that open. We're going to be in Ephesians. If you use a Bible that's in the chair, pull that out. Pull it to Ephesians. It's on page 976. We're going to spend a lot of time reading Scripture. Here's the deal about unity. Unity is countercultural. Unity is difficult. Unity is messy. But because of the cross of Christ, unity reflects the gospel for which Jesus died. So the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians is one of those letters from Paul, the apostle, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And he wrote this to this church in Ephesus. Now, the church in Ephesus was in modern-day Turkey. And they were a church that he had planted as a missionary. Now, so Paul, as a missionary, would do these things. He would go and he would travel around the world. And he would establish a congregation, a church. And he would be there for a few years and then train up leaders, and then he would leave and go somewhere else and plant another church. And what's interesting about the churches that Paul plants, he never plants a church that is monoethnic. He never plants a church that is only one origin of people. They're always a mixture, Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles. These are multi-ethnic churches. And they were not just Jews, but they were a mixture. These churches were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And the thing about Jews is that this created tension between them and the Gentiles. See, Jews had all of these dietary laws, and they had all these cleanliness laws and things. And so they couldn't eat food sacrificed to an idol. They had problems because the Gentiles were, it's just food. And then the Gentiles, on the other hand, they have no problem eating food sacrificed to an idol, but they liked bacon. And so we've got these two that are at odds with each other. And the Jews had all these special holidays and these special times set aside, Passover and the Feast of Booths and all these different things. The Gentiles didn't have that. And so if I were Paul and I was planning a church, the first thing I would do is I would say, here's a house for you Jews. You can do all of your cleanliness. You can avoid the food that you don't need to eat. You praise Jesus in this house. And then I would go across the street and I would have a house that's dedicated to the Gentiles. You can do what you want to do. You're free. You get to do these things that the Jews don't enjoy. Eat a lot of bacon. You get to be here. And then probably once a year, I'd get them together and we'd have a unity service. I mean, that's how I would set it up, because you avoid tension, right? Paul doesn't do that. Paul understands, as Rick actually describes it this way, that his understanding of the gospel demanded that he chose messy over easy. The way that he preached the gospel, the way that he preached the cross, meant that there was no other way to be the church. So Paul is addressing these two different groups, and he begins by setting some ground rules, by making sure he establishes who they are. So let's begin reading. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. I know that that's not the norm, but that's what I'm using this morning. It's going to be on screen if you want to follow along. But either way, follow with me. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. He's talking to the Jews here. You obeyed the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It was only by grace that you have been saved, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and he seated us with him in heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and the kindness toward us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Here Paul is trying to establish something really quickly with the ones who are listening to this letter, especially the Jews, that God is the one working, not them. Their status, their heritage, their name doesn't give them a better standing than any other. Salvation begins with God. It belongs to God and it ends with God. And Paul is saying, I want you to make sure you know that you all stand equally together at the cross. This would have been huge for the Jewish readers and Jewish believers, because they'd been taught all their lives that they were closer to God, that they were special, that they were God's number one picks, his favorites. In fact, there were some who were teaching that in order to become a Christian, Gentiles had to first become a Jew. They were requiring to go through all the washings and the food laws and circumcision. And so they're wrestling with this. And this is an aside note. I'm probably going to get an email about this. But I always wonder, like, who's the person that gets to check that? Like, circumcision, check. Like, that's a terrible job. But in Acts chapter 15, after Peter, the apostle of Christ, the disciple who stands up on Pentecost and preaches the first real gospel message, there was another one before that, that Jesus had rose from the grave, but here he is on Pentecost. He stands up and he preaches that Jesus has been brought back from the dead. Here he is in Acts chapter 15, after having this encounter with a Gentile where he saw the Holy Spirit and he baptized him. Peter stands up and says, when they're trying to figure out, do we let Gentiles in? Is God's grace equal? Peter says this, Acts chapter 15, we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, the same as them. And so what Peter and the early church discovered was that they weren't the sole owners of God's grace. It was God's movement. It wasn't theirs. Is there a message there for us? That it is God who moves. It is God who extends his grace. It's not yours. It's not mine. Our heritage, your mama's name, the name on your building does not matter. It is Jesus Christ that matters. Let's keep reading. Verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he has planned for us long ago. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now, I love that word, but now, you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Jesus. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commands and its regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. And some translations say he made one person, one humanity from the two. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. Do you understand what we just read? Do you understand how important that, how big that is? I think we read scripture sometime and we go, okay, that's nice. That is huge. What Paul is saying is that God has revealed his purpose from the very beginning, that through the church, that he was going to create this one humanity that would combine people of different ethnic groups. When we read about in the New Testament, and we don't get this because it's a translation, but the word of the church is not that it's from many nations. We read that. That word literally means multi-ethnic. The church is not meant to be for one people. It is meant to be for all. And what Paul is saying here is that God has made this one new humanity. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul refers to this as a mystery that's now revealed. He says this in verse 10, God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. God never imagined a world without the church. The church was to be his vessel of recognition. Let me show you how this kind of plays out. So in the beginning, God existed. God created the heavens and the earth. And then God, when he's doing all these things, he creates the earth and says, man, it's good. Oh, it's good. And then God creates the Adam, the man, human beings, that word means, the Adam. And God says, it's very good. But there's something that God said isn't so good, is that it's not good for him to be alone. And so God created this Adam in his image. That word is iokon. It's the word that we get the word icon. He creates this icon, this image bearer of his. And God wants him to enjoy what the Trinity had enjoyed and continues to enjoy, this perfect communion and this mutuality with an equal. And so God makes Eve from Adam's rib. And though they are different, they are one. They are from the same substance. And so they enjoy communion with God and communion with each other. And then sin enters. And those icons, those images, those image bearers are cracked. Oneness has become otherness. They're no longer one with God, and they're no longer in communion with each other. And the desire to rule rises in the human heart because this oneness has become cracked. And instead of loving one another as they love themselves, they now desire to climb over the other and on top of the other in order to control and dominate. It's the story we see throughout the entire biblical story. It's Cain over Abel. It's Jacob trying to get that birthright back from Esau. It is Joseph and his brothers. It is this constant war. It is Absalom fighting against his father David. It continues all throughout. It is the search for domination and power. It's the story that we see carried out today, that in human hearts, in the garden, when sin enters, it becomes self-focused. It's about me. What about me? Look about me. They try to hide. God, they lie. And they blame each other. And that's carried all throughout from Genesis all the way through Malachi. But if you'll notice throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God, his idea of redemption is community-based. He tries to do this with Israel, and that kind of fails. They can't keep up. They can't do what they need to do. And so God begins the church. And in order to do that, he sends his son Jesus as the Messiah to come. And in becoming human, God sends Jesus, and he becomes one with us. In his death, he dies with us and instead of us and for us. And in his resurrection, he is raised for us. And on the day of Pentecost, oneness is restored. God sends this promised Holy Spirit so the covenant community can be empowered to be reestablished and glowing icons. These glowing images of Jesus and God. And they are restored to oneness with God and with self and with others. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and gives that Pentecost speech, oneness is put on display. And we read the end of chapter 2, and we always use it as a blueprint for what the church should look like. But that right there is a representation of oneness put on display. Though through the cross, we are reconciled with God and with each other. See how that works out? The fullness of that work, though, will not reach complete union and perfect oneness until Christ returns. And that at that time, God will once again open the gates of Eden, and the Adams and the Eves will be consummated when Christ returns again and to establish the new heavens and new earth. And when this happens, we're going to bask in the glory of our God and with being in union with our God. And when we ourselves will be so radiant that we will draw attention to God's oneness as the origin of it all. See, unity isn't something you create. We talk about unity and we try to create unity. Unity, I didn't ask you to create unity. That's his job. He did that from the very beginning. What he does is he calls us to maintain it. Unity isn't about organization. If it was, that would be easy. Unity is not about organization. See, we've taken Acts chapter 2 and we've used it as a blueprint for organization when it was meant to be a display of reconciliation. Acts chapter 2 is not about organization. It's about reconciliation. It's rather than the most decisive impact of Pentecost was not when the Holy Spirit, when the most decisive act of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, was not that people started speaking in tongues. It was that oneness had been restored. And when you look at the Bible through that, you realize that's what the cross did. It's both vertical and horizontal. It reconciles us to God and to each other. See, Paul wasn't searching for uniformity. Uniformity is when you have a lot of people together who are kind of the same age, they dress the same way, they like the same kind of music, and they prefer the same kind of teaching. We don't want to be a place of uniformity. That's not the church. Unity, by definition, requires diversity. If there's no diversity, you can't claim unity. See, when the world outside sees differences, the cross shows oneness. We are living stones from different quarries. We come from different places, different backgrounds, different ethnicities. We speak with different accents, and we represent a variety of colors. Please understand, God doesn't want a colorblind church. Don't say that. And I know why you're saying that. The intentions are good. God doesn't want a colorblind church. I'm white. You're black. You're brown. That's how God made you. Embrace that. That is beautiful. I see the beauty in you, and I hope you see the beauty in me. But through the cross, Because of the cross, we can look at each other and we can say, I do see the righteousness of God in all of us. God did that through Jesus Christ, and it's up to you and I to maintain that. And we need to be careful too with this. We can think that we have diversity because we have a variation of colors. That doesn't mean that we have unity. And that means that we have to work at it. So Paul establishes this reminder to the Ephesians in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, that unity has to be intentional. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. You hear that word all? You want to know what all in life looks like? It looks like that, that we recognize there is one. We are united around the cross of Jesus Christ, because it's been said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Unity has to be intentional. We have to choose to maintain unity. It's not easy. It's not messy. I mean, it's messy. It's not easy. It's difficult. But it's better. It's through unity that the gospel is displayed. It's unity. It's not uniformity. So it was St. Patrick's Day up in Boston. And I'm going to tell a bar joke, so just give me some grace. A man stumbles into a bar and says, I'll raise a pint here in honor of Ireland. And the man who came in with him says, excuse me, did you say that you're from Ireland? He says, yes, I'm from Ireland. Are you from Ireland? He goes, well, of course I am. And so they raise their glass and drink. And he says, what part of Ireland are you from? He says, well, I'm from the little town outside of Dublin. He goes, no, I'm from a little town outside of Dublin. And so they raise another glass. He goes, oh, what year were you born? He says, I was born in 1963. He goes, no, I was born in 1963. And they raise another glass. About this time, another man walks in, sits at the bar and says, hey, what's going on? He says, oh, nothing. The O'Malley twins are drunk again. Some of you will get that at lunch. Unlike the O'Malley twins, you don't have to be my twin to be my brother or my sister. We don't have to look alike. We don't have to think alike or even agree on everything. I don't know where this idea came from, but the idea that love and support hinge on agreement is a silly and worldly notion. Unity has to be more mature than that kind of thinking. It has to be intentional. There's a dear sister in our congregation, and I won't mention her name because I haven't asked her about this before. But even though there are people whose lifestyles she doesn't agree with, and even though there are people who look different than her, she loves them and walks with them daily. And I know that she cries for them and prays for them. That's what the unity of the church looks like. There are things that we may not always agree on. There are things that you and I, there's so many different people in here, it's impossible that we agree all on the same thing, except the fact that maybe that we agree that the ceiling is black, but then we're going to argue about what shade of black. But unity has to be intentional. It's much more than agreement. And Paul shows us in the beginning of that chapter how we do this, how we can be intentional about unity. First, he says, be humble. Consider others first. God first, others second, and yourself last. Number two, he says, be gentle. In the Greek, this word was used as a soothing medicine or a colt that had been held back, or even a wind, a gentle wind. In all three of these cases, these were all things that had power, but that power was under control. Be gentle. Be patient, he says. Maybe your version says long-suffering. It's the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. There's some of you here on Sunday mornings, you come because you're more interested in the mission of God rather than having everything appeal to you. That's maturity. When you can say, this is a personal preference, but I'm here because I believe in what we're doing. Bear with one another in love. Choose to love constantly. There are times that we learned this early in our marriage that you don't feel like loving this person. There's a time I don't feel like liking this person. Like has nothing to do with emotions. I mean, love has nothing to do with emotions. It's a choice. It's a conscious decision that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He chose to die for us. Choose love. And then be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Keep working on being united. This word here carries on this constant reminder that it's the responsibility of each involved, and the job never ends. Sunday, you probably have heard this before, Sunday is the most segregated day of the week. 90% of our churches in the United States are monoracial. And we wouldn't stand for that anymore anywhere else. Can you imagine going to a hospital that was only appealed to one race? We go, I'm sorry, we're way past that. And yet our churches on Sunday do it on a regular basis. That doesn't represent the church for which Jesus died. We have to be intentional. We have to do better. In November of 2018, in the span of a week, two terrifying and very devastating events happened in Malibu, California. These events greatly affected the students at Pepperdine University, where some of our members' kids were attending at the time. And we were just there for the Pepperdine lectures and saw a lot of things, and obviously it was part of the conversation. And so I asked one of them 2 weeks ago, I was asking her about those things, and I said, it would be so much better if you heard, people heard this coming from you. So watch this video.
People knew what was going on, and they were praying for us, and like we just had to trust that God had his hand over us that whole time.
Following breaking news out of Southern California, at least 11 people shot inside of a nightclub in Ventura, California. This is a look from above the Borderline Bar and Grill, where a gunman went inside on College Country Night and began shooting.
Pepperdine University freshman Elena Housley, just 18 years old, one of 16 Pepperdine students at the bar that night.
We begin with that breaking news, a state of emergency in California as deadly fires explode across the state.
My name is Megan, and I am now a sophomore at Pepperdine University. My favorite part of the school has to be the community and like the diversity of our community. It's been really cool to just go there, and there's so many different people, different backgrounds, different religions, different upbringings, and it's been really cool to connect to a Christian, to connect with my Christian faith, but also with like a lot of different people from all over the place. So that's for sure my favorite part. November 5th, where I woke up that morning to a bunch of text messages from friends and family here in Virginia. They were asking me, are you all right? Are you safe? And I was really confused because we didn't know what had happened that night. And then we received an email from Pepperdine, from campus safety, and they told us that there was a shooting that happened that night, borderline. There were a lot of Pepperdine students there. That was like scary to know. And then we heard that a student had passed, and it was a freshman girl. And the campus mourned. It was heartbreaking. Everyone didn't really know what to say or how to feel about what happened because it was just so sudden. The next morning, we got another email from campus safety that we were to be evacuated from our dorms. As fire had started in the Santa Monica Mountains, which is like right behind our school. When we woke up in the morning, we could just see like a cloud of smoke from where we were. And they were like, you know, we'll just locate y'all to the library and to the cafeteria. And like, you'll just be in there for the day. We're just gonna monitor everything. And at first it was chaotic because no one really like knew what to do, especially as freshmen. Like we didn't know like what to expect. A lot of people just left. They just like got in their cars and drove away because like they could. They lived nearby, or they said they were gonna go to a friend's. But a lot of us had to stay because there was nowhere else we could go. And so like we were in the library, and it was cool to see everyone all in one place. Because like in college, you'll probably never see like everyone in your school in one area, but it was students, it was faculty, it was professors, it was community members that live around our school. They were down there with us as well. And so, I mean, while it was an emergency situation, it was also just like a big sort of party. They were feeding us, they were telling us to remain, like, to be calm, to just hang out. They gave us, like, board games. it was a chill day, but, like, the whole time we knew what was going on, like, right behind us. I think part of the scariest part was when I, like, looked up the library window and I just, like, saw the flames coming down the mountain. At that moment, I don't think that I felt safe. I was like, oh my goodness, there is a fire and it is heading towards us and we are stuck in this building. The president like addressed us and like a fire marshal, and so they told us that Pepperdine was the safest place that we could be. That's what they kept telling us, and we just had to believe in that. They led like prayer circles, like you could go into a room and like you could pray. I had many opportunities to talk to people that I hadn't really talked to before. I remember I was with one of my suite mates, and I mean like I live like two doors down from her, but I don't think me and her had really sat down and like talked. And so I got to like talk with her for a little bit, and like I found out about her family, and it was a cool way for me to see everyone. And like we were all sort of in the same headspace, and it was so uncertain. We were nervous, but also like still calm. If that makes sense. Like we were like, we don't know what's going on, but we know that we're okay where we are. Because like if we left, we don't even know what could happen if we left.
The last thing the devil wants is a church that's united. So he's going to always convince Christians that people who don't look like us, don't agree with us, that loving them is just an option. But the one who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And when the enemy attacks and when fear seeks to overtake us, when death looms near, and the fire has us surrounded, we can be reminded that because of the cross of Christ, we are united by the Spirit through the bonds of peace. And we can be assured that we've already won because the tomb is empty. In the middle of Ephesians, there exists one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. And in many times, it's been taken out of context. We kind of go, hey, we attach it to something that we, some good deed, and that's fine. But after Paul has shown the great ways that God has moved, that God's grace is free, it's not something we earn. After Paul has said, hey, look, God tore down the dividing wall between us. God has made, using us as an example for all of humanity, that this is what oneness looks like. He has this prayer that he says in chapter 3. And what I'd love to do this morning is invite you just where you are, to put your hands in a cup or a receiving mode. You can put them on your lap. You can raise them up. Doesn't matter. We're going to pray. And I'd love to pray this prayer over all of us. And I invite you to hear the words of this prayer and receive it with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, so that you can show love and you can maintain the unity of the Spirit. You pray with me. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long and how high and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's very difficult to preach on Ephesians in one Sunday, and I thank you for listening this morning. The subject of unity is one that we have to work at. We can't say that, oh, we've arrived. It's continual. Maybe this morning you're here and you need prayers. You need prayers of the church. Maybe there's something going on in your life and you want the elders of the church to pray with you. Or you want someone next to you to just grab their hand and have them pray with you. And maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you've never committed your life to Jesus. See, we hear a lot of talk about world religions and, oh, all world religions are the same. The difference between other world religions and Christianity is this. World religions teach that you are sick and you can get better. Christianity teaches that you are dead and you can be made alive. And in this place, we do things with dead people. We bury them. Not real dead people, you know what I mean. That would be awkward. If you don't know Jesus, there are so many of us here. I would love to talk to you about Jesus. I would love to tell you what he's done in my life and what he's doing in my life and how much further I have to go to reflect him. I'm a failure. But because of the cross of Christ, I am forgiven and I have victory. And we want to talk to you. We want to pray with you. And maybe you're like, I'm not walking up there. That's okay. Find me. I'm not hard to find. Find one of those people who are going to be here in the front and no one's in the back. Come and talk to them. We want to study with you. We want to talk about Jesus because I'm telling you, he will change your life and it will never be the same. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And I pray that if you have something you need prayers over, you just need a hug. Some of you don't like hugs, but if you need a hug or a handshake, we can do that too. We invite you to come. We want to pray with you. Let's stand and let's sing about this great love.